Last night we had a guest speaker for Celebrate Recovery, and his name
is Michael.
Michael's 56 years old, and he shared with our group how he came to be incarcerated at a young age and how his life was a mess at an early age. Michael showed us pictures up on the screen here of when he was 5 years old, a happy looking kid. And then he showed pictures of when he was 10 years old.
And the picture had
changed drastically. He was an empty man, if you will. And he said, by the age of 10, I had realized that my life was worth absolutely nothing. Then he showed another picture on the screen that had a picture of him at the age of 20. It was his inmate identification card, for he had already got involved in a lot of crime. He shared with us about how when he was a little boy, even at the age of 5, when that picture with him smiling was taken, his life was a life of horror. His father, though he was a hard-working man, would beat him unmercifully. He said even at this very time in his life, the sound of a belt buckle can send him back there. But the things that his father required of him while he was being beaten were pure evil. It reminded me of the day when I was in the torture camp of Pol Pot in Phnom Penh. And I saw what the banner said next to the gallows. And I said, this is pure evil. And as I listened to Mike's testimony, I said, this is pure evil. And I wondered how many have gone through this. And I realized that so many in our church, as they shared with Michael afterwards their story, I thought, this can't be. How can so many in our church have had such a history? And I realized that just below the surface for so many of us in this room is a volcano of torment, turmoil, of horrific history. And I wonder how people even get to be where they are today. Some might say, well, where was God in all this? Why didn't God stop this evil? Why didn't he pay attention? Why isn't he involved in this? Well, Michael would say something different. He would say God was involved all the way through, though he didn't stop the evil from happening. That doesn't mean he wasn't there. In fact, he met Michael in prison and he changed his life. And now that man shares Jesus with countless thousands of inmates across this country. He wrote a book called How Does It Feel Now, Tough Guy? And in that, he relates to the mercy and grace of God, even amidst evil. Understand this, that God is not mocked. He is fully aware of what is happening in this earth, and he deals with it. He deals with the evil that is here. Romans chapter 1 says God is pouring out his wrath against all the godlessness and wickedness of mankind who suppress the truth with their wickedness. He deals with it, and he always has. From the very beginning, God has poured out his grace and mercy to mankind, calling them to repentance, and they have ignored him. But God has dealt with evil from the very beginning. We see this with Adam and Eve in the garden. You remember how Adam and Eve had everything they could possibly imagine? They walked with God and they had the best of everything. And then Satan convinced them, these two people that walked with God and had the best of everything, that death was better than what they had. And so they rebelled against God, and God dealt with it right away. As he went back and forth in the wind of the storm, he confronts Adam and Eve. And then, you know, they were kicked out of the garden and they received curses for their evil. And then we know Adam and Eve had children. And one day Cain was considering killing his brother Abel because of the sacrifice. You all know the story. And God warns him. He shows his grace and his mercy. He says, Cain, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is to master you. And he ignored it. And when he killed his brother Abel, God dealt with the evil right away. In fact, the punishment that God gave to Cain, Cain said, was more than he could bear. In fact, he believed that any man who saw him would kill him, so God put a mark on him. And we know that God continues to deal with evil beyond that point. Wickedness and violence continued to consume the earth, and God dealt with the evil. He took Noah and his family and had them put in an ark, and the floodwaters came, and he destroyed man from the earth. He dealt with the evil. And then after Noah and his sons' families had more and more children, you know, the world was repopulated again. We get to the situation in Egypt with the Pharaoh and the Israelites, and we know that God dealt with the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh. And we know that through those plagues, he showed himself to be sovereign. And then he deals with the Israelites. So they were sent out of Egypt with great wealth and freedom. They continued throughout their desert wanderings to rebel against the Lord. And he dealt with the evil. He opened up the earth and swallowed some of them up, some by plague and the like. But he dealt with the evil. And of course, we saw with Abraham, before even Moses, we saw Abraham and Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, and the evil from that city had risen to God, and he destroyed that city, burning it to the ground. And we know that God has been dealing with evil all the way up. And then we see Jesus as he pours out the kingdom word and the good news, and how there can be repentance and blessing. And yet, as Peter says at Pentecost, those Jews who had met at Pentecost, along with wicked men, had nailed Jesus to the cross. And that wickedness was dealt with by God the Father, by Jesus being raised from the dead and conquering sin and death and taking away its sting. God always deals with evil, maybe not in the timing that we would want him to, but he always does. And there is coming a day when he will ultimately deal with all evil. And the only way to escape that is to have a passionate, loving relationship with the Lord Jesus. To feel the wrath of God, you have to continue to rebel against his mercy. But one day God will deal with this in his mighty wrath, and he's going to pour out his wrath on all of the earth, and it will be a horrific time. It will be a violent end to evil. I pray that you seriously take into consideration your relationship with Jesus. You do not want to be here for this. This past week, we had a special meeting with the police force from two counties and the clergy, local clergy. And one of the men there is the chief of detectives for Hunterdon County. And we were talking, and it was a wonderful, wonderful conversation. I hadn't talked with him in a couple of years. Good friends with my brother. And then, that was Tuesday, that very evening, because of this horrific snowstorm, that very evening, one of his detectives has a massive heart attack at the age of 49, shoveling snow. My friend, I don't know where you are in your relationship with the Lord Jesus, but for 100 reasons, including the kingdom to come and the wrath to come and the idea that you're not guaranteed tomorrow to make that decision, I pray you will seriously consider drawing close to the Lord and surrendering your life to him. We're going to get into the next phase of this book of the Revelation in chapter 9 as the fifth trumpet is blown, as the first of the last three woes is sounded. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is always true. We thank you that your desire is to illuminate that scriptures to our heart and minds. I pray that you would do that once again with me as your servant, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed, and that you would protect everyone in this room from having any of our flesh creep into this time. And Lord, I pray that somehow your kingdom would be advanced for having been here today, and that people would draw close to you, and they would take seriously their walk with you. Now, Father, would you bless this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, as always, and hold them up in the air. Thank you for bringing them with you. I'm going to ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 9 as we continue on. It's a powerful, powerful chapter, and I'm going to ask that you would consider when you go through the book of the Revelation or any book at all, that you go through it slowly. See, I find when you take things apart, the book becomes that much more alive. When you start to chew on every phrase or every other word or whatever, things are revealed that a quick reading through may not show you. So let's look at chapter 9, starting with verse 1. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. This star was given the key to the abyss. And when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. So let's begin with the first verse. There was a star that we talked about in the previous chapter that had fallen. And I said that the star represented an angel. Here we have a similar scenario. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. Now, I believe this to be an angel for a few reasons. And again, we had talked about the idea of always allowing the scriptures to just speak for themselves. If it's symbolic, the symbol is explained. If it's not explained, leave it alone. However, in this scenario, we see that there is an explanation for stars being angels in other places in this same book. And the fact that this star has been given the key, it's called a he, it's given a key to the shaft of the abyss, he is able to open the shaft. And the fact that the same scenario is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. In fact, I'd like you to go over there for just a few moments. In Revelation chapter 20, in verse 1, we read this. And I saw an angel come down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss. There we go, the key to the abyss again. And holding in his hand a great chain. And this is where we know that the enemy is chained in the abyss for 1,000 years. Where we get the millennial reign of Christ from. But we see an angel with the key to the abyss, same as in chapter 9. Now go back to chapter 9. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. And the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Now I want to hold on here for a second, because if you just glance over this idea of the abyss, you're going to miss something amazing. First of all, the abyss is not a bottomless pit, as so many people have explained it. I was reading something just the other day by one commentary, and he kept calling it the bottomless pit. It's never mentioned as a bottomless pit. For some reason, it got that meaning through history. But the bottom line is, this is an abyss, and it's not your grandmother's basement. It's not just a simple holding place. It is a place of amazing horror. Why do I say this? In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 8, we have an account that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about a boy who had a demon. And Jesus confronts that demon, and his name is Legion. And the demons, now plural, ask to be thrown into the pigs that are over on the hillside. And we know that the pigs jump off the cliff, as it were, and die. But Luke adds a little bit more detail to what had happened. It says that the demons, the legion of demons, the many who were in this young man, begged Jesus not to throw them into the abyss, rather to have them be thrown into this herd of pigs. Hey, understand this. These demons were scared to death of the abyss. You may say, well, demons have already been in hell, so why would they be afraid of the abyss? The demons have not been in hell. They've never been. They one day will be. In fact, Matthew 25 says of the lake of fire, Gehenna, this place where the worm does not die and the fire does not go out, that it was prepared for the devil and his angels. But they have not gone there yet. As Jesus walked the earth, they had not gone there yet. That's why they were able to possess this young man. They were cast to the earth, and one day they're going to go there, but they've never been in hell, but they've heard of the abyss. And the abyss has something in it that is so horrific that the angels beg Jesus, I'm sorry, the demons beg Jesus not to cast them into that abyss. Now, as far as I can see in Scripture, there's only a couple of times, maybe a third time, when the devil or the devil and his minions, the demons, are afraid of something. This is one of them where they beg Jesus, please don't send us into the abyss. The second is found in the book of James, where James talks about belief in one God. It says you believe in one God, good. The demons do the same and they shudder. And the word there in the Greek means to shake with great fear. So we sing a song here. It talks about and all the powers of darkness tremble at what they've just heard. Because all the powers of darkness can't drown out a single word when all God's people sing out, glory, glory, hallelujah, he reigns. See, it's that idea of being reminded continuously that there is one God, and because there is a holy God, there's a judgment waiting for those demons, and they are terrified. The other is a possibility, and that's where we see we are told to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Now, that word to flee means simply to run away. It could mean that fear is involved there. I don't know. So I'm going to say that that's a possibility where the demons are afraid or the devil is afraid. But we don't see a lot of passages that talk about the fear of demons, that they have a sense of terror. But we do when it comes to the abyss. So we need to pay attention when it says that he was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Let's go to verse 2. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. And the sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. You remember the seal of God from the previous chapter where we talk about the 144,000 that were sealed with the seal of God on their forehead. So he's talking about them. Everybody else is a target. They were not given power to kill these people, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. Did you grasp all of that? The idea here is that the abyss is a place of such great horror that the demons who have been apart from God, if you will, they know what torment is all about, recognize this is a place that holds creatures in it that can inflict torture on beings. And they don't want to go there. And this shaft is opened, and out of the abyss comes smoke like a gigantic furnace, and from that smoke that darkens the sky come these locust-type creatures that make even the demons cry out. And they are released onto mankind. You don't want to be here for this. This is God's wrath being poured out. No wonder the eagle flies through the air saying, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Those who are still alive after the first four trumpets have been blown, because they're not going to want to be alive for these next three woes. And we see that in this verse where it says, during those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. That's a scary thought in and of itself. That the torture from these things that torments and tortures people for 5 months, they can't even escape by trying to die. God won't let it happen. He doesn't allow them to kill them. He doesn't allow them to die. They're going to face his wrath. Now let's move on. It says, the locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots running into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. Now, again, I want to go back to the number one premise in the book of the Revelation, is that is to let the words speak for themselves. This book was written so that those who read and those who hear and take to heart what is in it will be blessed. It is meant to be understood. It is not a cover-up. It is a revelation. It's a revealing. And God wants us to be blessed. He wants us to take it to heart. So please just allow the Scriptures to speak for themselves. Now, so many people have tried to make these locust-type things that are as large as horses, if you will. It says the locusts look like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and they had human faces and womanly hair, and they had these tails that could sting, and the scorpion-type sting. Can I tell you, these are not what so many people have tried to make them out to be. They are not gunships of the military. They're not helicopters, even though there are breastplates of iron, and they have wings that sound like horses and chariots going into battle. It's not a helicopter. It's not a man thing. These things are supernatural. Remember, this is God's wrath against man. This is not man's wrath against man or nature's wrath against man. This is not going to be falling into man's hands to pour out God's judgment. It's in the hands of the angels to blow the trumpets. And then God releases supernatural stuff. So the things that you are reading about, these locusts that come out of this black smoke from the abyss, are exactly as John describes them. They are not helicopters. He's not looking into the future and saying, I wonder what man's going to come up with somewhere down the line. Person after person, commentator after commentator have said that these are some kind of military scenario, but it's not man doing it. These things are so awful that the demons were afraid of them. Demons, to my knowledge, are not afraid of the gunships of our military. Now, these things come up and they inflict so much damage and so much torture. Now, I want you to see something. It says here that the king over these creatures, over the abyss, if you will, was an angel, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. Those words in their original languages mean to destroy, the destroyer, or destruction. Those are different ways of interpreting that. So I want to let you know that this is an angel of destruction. Now, I find something fascinating. You don't see Apollyon very often in the Bible, but you do see it a couple of times. When you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you don't have to turn there right now, but just make note of it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, we hear talk about the Antichrist, who erects an image in God's holy place, declaring himself to be God. And he is called, in some translation, the one doomed to destruction, there's that word, or the son of perdition, or the son of destruction. Can I tell you, in the Greek, it's this way. Ho huias tes apalies. Ho, the huias, son, tes apalies. The son of Apollyon. It's interesting. I'm not sure exactly where it all fits together. But the Antichrist is called the son of Apollyon. Now, there's only one other time that we see that expression. Believe it or not, it's used of Judas Iscariot. Jesus says he hadn't lost any except for the one who was the Hohuias Tes Apalies, speaking of Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition. Now, or the son of destruction, the son of Apollyon. Now, the first woe is past. The other two woes are yet to come. And again, remember, these are starting to ramp up. You don't want to be around for this. You don't want to be on this earth when God's wrath is being poured out against all mankind. Let's look at the next verse, verse 13. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. And it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. Now, again, we have four angels that have, and I believe these are probably fallen angels. They're demons, if you will, because I don't hear ever of the righteous angels, the one who were on the side of the Lord during that great battle, who have been bound anywhere. We know of some angels that are bound in Tartarus in 2 Peter, which is a special place of darkness where these angels who had committed some certain kind of sin had been chained in darkness there. And we know that that these people are bound at the Euphrates River. So my thought is that these are demons who were cast down to the earth, and immediately they were bound at the river Euphrates for all of human history, waiting for this one moment, this one day, this one point of time where they would be released to destroy. And they are. The sixth angel sounds his trumpet, and these angels are released to now kill one-third of the remaining inhabitants of the earth. And it's interesting to note that the number of troops that they have are unconscionable in John's mind at the writing, because there weren't that many people in the world. 200 million, I heard their number. He didn't count them. I heard their number, he said. 200 million troops go out to inflict incredible slaughter. Now, let's continue with the same idea that these are not human-made things. They're not tanks and they're not people. Let's look. It says, "The horses and the riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. And the heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads with which to inflict injury." Can I remind you again that just let the scriptures speak for themselves? These warriors, if you were riding on horse-like things because their breastplates were fiery red, blue, and yellow. And by the way, don't again take those three colors and say, okay, now let me think of what nation or what group of individuals have as their banner, as their flag, as their emblem, these three colors. If we just figure that out, boy, I've got this all down pat. First of all, this is a God thing. Again, this is God's minions, if you will, God's people that are out there, and they're going to be destroying according to his will. It has nothing to do with a country that's going to be attacking any other country. This is what they look like. This is what their breastplates had on them. And the heads were horses' heads, but really, they're like lions' heads. And out of their mouths came all these crazy things, smoke and fire and sulfur, and they had tails that were like snakes. This is not a real horse, but it's a horse-like thing. Just like the locusts weren't really locust things, but they were like locusts because they had characteristics of other things as well. These are all supernatural. Continue to remember that when God pours out his wrath, it's going to be a horrific time. Now, look at verse 20, and I want us to take special attention with that. It says, "The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts." Let's be clear. When Jesus comes, he gathers his elect from the earth. He seals 144,000 that will serve as witnesses to his judgment, to his wrath being poured out. But not one person in all the earth repents after Jesus takes out the redeemed. He does not want a single person. So many have said, well, the 7-year period of Daniel there is all tribulation, and there are people that come through the tribulation and then get saved. So it must be the 144,000, because the church is missing before the tribulation starts. So the 144,000 must be all like Apostle Paul evangelists that go around saving people, because people come out of the Great Tribulation saved. Again, we are reminded that that whole teaching is out in left field. That Jesus said he wouldn't come until the Great Tribulation was over, but before the wrath of God. So people coming through the Great Tribulation that are innumerable are those who came out, and the church is still here. However, when Jesus takes the redeemed from this earth, keeping the 144,000 righteous Jews here, not one person in all the earth repents. No matter what happens around them, no matter what God pours out of them, Not the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, or sixth trumpet. Not the mayhem. Not the death and the destruction and the dead bodies of people all over. A third of the earth gets killed, and yet they will not repent, no matter what God throws at them. So don't think that if you miss Jesus' coming, that there's another bus coming around the corner, even though you may have to suffer a little bit before that. Not one person, no matter what God does, not one person in all the earth repents. You know, Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 16, when he talks about the hard-heartedness of man. You see, there are people, perhaps even in this church here, in this sanctuary, where people are resistant to the grace of God. They're resistant and they rebel against him. Jesus says in Luke chapter 16 that there was a rich man, and at his table there was a beggar named Lazarus. And when it came time, when the rich man died, he was taken to Hades, where he was in torment, and Lazarus was taken up to the bosom of Abraham, where he received good things. And if you remember, the rich man calls out to Father Abraham, "Would you send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and place it to my tongue so that I might be quenched a little bit of this fiery torment." He says he can't. He can't go from where you are to here and vice versa. There's a great chasm that is there, and it's impossible. He says, well, Father Abraham, would you then at least send him to earth? If he can't come to this place of torment, would you send him to my brother's house? Because I have 5 brothers, and I don't want him to come to this place of torment. And Abraham says to the rich man, "They have the scriptures. They have the law and the prophets. Let them listen to them." And he said, no. He said, if you would send Lazarus, they would believe. Abraham says something startling. He said, no. You see, there are some people who will reject the word of God. They'll continue to reject the Lord and his mercy. And they are so hard-hearted, so stiff-necked, so stubborn, that even if someone rises from the dead, they will not repent. Now, here's the thing. Jesus was always talking to the Pharisees. They were always around whenever he taught. And you remember the one that Jesus raised from the dead in John chapter 11 was Lazarus. And he uses the same name, perhaps a very different Lazarus. He's talking about a man who he raised from the dead in front of the Pharisees. And it's interesting, this man, Lazarus, was a friend of the Pharisees. And when they saw their dead friend risen from the dead after 4 days of being in that tomb, they didn't get on their knees. They didn't praise the Lord for what he had done. They didn't follow Jesus. It says from that point on, they plotted to kill Jesus. They plotted to kill him. That's how hard-hearted they were. Their close friend, Lazarus, was raised from the dead. And Jesus repeats that whole thought in Luke chapter 16 when he gives an account of this other man, Lazarus. Some people are so hard-hearted that they will not repent even if someone rises from the dead. Not one person in all the planet, no matter what God threw at him, would repent. 2 things amaze me. The hard-heartedness of man and the amazing grace of our God that saved a wretch like me. I don't know where you are here today, but I pray that your heart is right with the Lord, that it's not become hardened because of the things that were around you or the evil that you don't think that God addressed in your life. But I pray that you sense His mercy and His grace and the fact that His timing is perfect and He deals with it perfectly in His timing. I pray that you would surrender your heart to Him and taste of His goodness. I want to pray with you, and then I just ask that you would seek your heart and see if you were to die today, if you would be in His presence or not, saying, I know you, I loved you, and I thank you for saving me. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for being a God who has given us His word. We know that your word is truth. We know, Lord, that it's going to happen, perhaps even in our own lifetime. And you have given us a warning. I ask, Father, that you would somehow touch every person in this room, that they would not leave this place without having committed their way to you. And Father, I pray that we would not be so hard-hearted, and we would listen to an enemy rather than listening to the one who sent His Son to give His life for us. Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only those things of you remain. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.